Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have warmed our hearts as we sung your praises. Now, Lord, we pray you would open our minds to hear your Son preach. We might have ears to hear and hearts to believe what your Spirit is saying to your churches. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with your grace, change us with your presence, and grant us the grace and mercy we need to go from here to do your will and to live for your glory and the exaltation of Christ by the power of your word and spirit in our lives. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we've been doing this short series on the church, I have suggested to you on a couple occasions that the greatest privilege that you will ever have in this life is to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. There is no greater calling, there's no greater privilege, there's no greater experience that you could ever have than to be part of the Church of Christ. And passages such as this, I think, give us a sense of that. We want to look specifically at verses 13 through 16 this morning, but twice, in the most emphatic way that he would have to say it, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." Jesus is preaching to his disciples, and he makes an indicative statement. He says, he does not say, with the right techniques and formulas, "I want you to become the salt of the earth. I want you to find strategic ways to be the light of the world." He does not say that. He makes two statements of reality. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now think about that. When he says these things, he says them to a group of people who, let's think of the disciples. Peter is there. They'll have to tell Peter a few chapters later, "Get behind me, Satan, for you set your mind on the things of man." He's got James and John that are nicknamed the Sons of Thunder because they every once in a while had a tendency just to go off. You got Judas, whose claim to fame is Judas, the son of Iscariot, who betrayed him. You've got Thomas, the doubter, who's always asking, "Well, how can that be?" And you've got a multitude of people, many of which will not walk with Christ very much longer. And he says to them, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world." And not only does he say that, he gets to the end of this great gospel of Matthew and he says to these 12 or the 11 at that point, and he says, "I want you to go into all the world and I want you to make disciples and I want you to teach them all that I have commanded you." And in a few short years, about 120 years later, shorter than the length of our country, the great church father Tertullian is able to mock and taunt Rome in his work called The Apology, where he says, in effect, "We as Christians are but from yesterday. And yet, we fill every city. We fill the islands. We are found in the Senate. We're found in the military. We're found everywhere. And the only thing that we've left you are your temples." In just about 120 years from the time of Jesus saying these words, the church had become the light of the world. Another 150 years after that, the book that we're reading in Sunday school, Athanasius will write the Incarnation. The emperor has become a believer. And Christianity has done something that has never happened before in the history of the world. It has gone out into the then so-called known world and reached in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. No religion had ever done that. Prior to Christianity, all religions were local, tribal, and limited to the language and the culture of a very specific location. Christianity alone was universal, or Catholic, small c. Isn't that amazing? Without threat, without sword, without intimidation, and without for the first 150 years, or 300 years rather, without the side of any government, persecuted, beaten, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ take the world by storm. How'd they do that? Well, I found a very ancient and rare manuscript that told me that they had brought together a advertising agency, and they had gotten together some strategists. They had developed some keen insights into cross-cultural communication, and they had targeted the great technologies of the day. It's not how it happened, is it? I'm making a joke. They did it primarily by just being who and what they were. The salt of the earth and the light of the world. And proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and living according to His will. It's that simple. The growth of the church doesn't take a great strategy. It doesn't take some great outworking. Jesus is, as we saw in our first sermon, building His church, and the gates of hell, the strategies of hell, the stratagems of the evil one, cannot and will not prevail against it. Now Jesus says to us, we are the salt of the earth, and we are the light of the world. And we will not grab hold with fervency our need to be witnesses for Christ if we don't understand these two overriding ideas. So he says that we are salt and we are light. This doesn't say something simply about the church. It also says something about the world. If we are salt and light, then the world must be the opposite. So I'd like to take some time and talk a little bit about the world, then a moment and talk about us around salt and light, and then make some comments about ourselves. When we talk about the salt of the earth, it is typical, and not necessarily wrong, to stress that salt has this preserving power. But we tend to want to reduce it to simply a kind of a moral thing. And we wouldn't be wrong, totally, at least, to do that. But the way the Bible uses the idea of salt actually is much more broad than simply morality. For example, in the book of Colossians, Paul uses the idea of salt when he makes this comment about how we are to live together in Colossians chapter 4, he says in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, that would be the world, making the most of the opportunity, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. so that you will know how to respond to each person. Salt is a preservative, but salt also brings flavor. It brings a savor to something. And as the church is to be light, we bring savor, we bring a flavor, because the world doesn't have that. The world knows how to lie. The world knows how to argue. The world knows how to belittle. The world knows how to speak in a way that is humiliating and degrading. But we are to speak with the salt of the wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We learn to know how to speak and to make our words desirable. Proverbs talks about the craft and the art of words that are likened to the person who makes beautiful ornaments. We need to learn how to use our words in a way to instill and to give the flavor of the gospel, the aroma of the gospel. Paul will use that metaphor, for example, in 2 Corinthians when he says in the end of chapter 2, he goes and he preaches the gospel and he is the aroma of Christ. An aroma unto life and an aroma unto death. We have this time of year a lot of extra cooking going on in our homes. You walk in and often you'll find, whether it be the Thanksgiving turkey or the special cookies or whatever, but there's that aroma and you walk in and you smell it and, oh, yes. The world knows not that aroma. It only knows the aroma of death and corruption and destruction and ignorance. And the witness of the church is to bring the flavor, the savory salt, if you will, of the gospel. The salt is throughout history has been known to signify wisdom. The Greeks had a saying that the Greeks were the salt of the nations. The Romans would speak of a person who is a fool as lacking salt. The book of Job, for example, says of Job, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Chapter 1, verse 22. But later, just six chapters later, it says, Job speaking, he says, can something become tasteless and eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? And he says that in the context of how, in all of his trials and tribulations, he did not speak rashly against God. Secondly, salt brings a savory to things in that it brings our focus upon God. As the church, as we witness the world does not focus upon God. It is actively suppressing the knowledge of God. It's rejecting God and His ways. It's twisting God and His ways. And so not only do we need to learn the salt of using our words to bring forth wisdom, we need to bring forth the ability to rally people to think about God. For example, using the old King James, remember Jesus will rebuke Peter in Matthew 16:23, and he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me." This is the King James, "for thou savorest not the things of God, but those that are of men." What do we think about? What do you spend your time thinking about? And as the salt of the earth, as Christians, we are to use our words to help draw other people in to think about God and to make them aware of God. Then again, there's also the preserving influence of salt. Not only does it bring flavor and savoriness, it does preserve. There is, in the antibodies, in our own bodies, on the surface of our skin and below the surface of our skin, there are the antibodies that are constantly moving to putrefaction. And those are present in the meat. In the days before refrigeration, they would take a little bit of salt and rub it on the meat, and the salt would attack those antibodies and keep them from the meat or the fish becoming putrid. You leave a fish out for 2 or 3 days, and it stinks. But with just a wee bit of salt, that fish can be preserved and become nutritious and healthy for you for quite some time. And so as a church, we are to be that preserving influence. And that is tied right into the worship of the church. Our worship should be salt. Our understanding of our relationship to God and our religious vows ought to be evidence of a fixedness and a certainness, a lack of putrefaction. Well, what do I mean by that? There's this odd verse in Numbers 18:19 that says, "All the offerings of the holy gifts of the sons of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given to you and to your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt." You ever read that? It's an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord. 2 Chronicles 13:5 says, "Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the ruler over Israel forever to David and his sons in a covenant of salt?" There is embedded right into the worship of God the promises of God that do not change and do not become corrupt. Now, we are just a few weeks away from New Year's. And some of you have spent many years on New Year's with vows, promises, sometimes to yourself, sometimes to others. "This year I'm going to read through the Bible," and you don't get to the end of January. "This year I'm going to speak kindly," and you don't get to sundown. "This year I'm going to lose weight," and you end up gaining it. You end up making all sorts of vows and promises, and they become corrupt and vile. Because in the world, that is the way things are. What covenant can be made among men that can't be broken? What contract can be written that cannot be modified? What vow can a man give that he cannot break? It was interesting, if any of you watched the Republican debate last night, one of the questions came up, should you vote for a man who's cheated on his wife? And you think, well, what has that got to do with politics? And one man said, well, if a man will break the vows to his spouse, what makes you think he will not break his vows to those he works with? And the only reason why that makes sense is because everywhere we look, we see people breaking their vows, whether it be marital vows or contractual vows or just interpersonal promises. People have promised you many things that they've never delivered on. And you have promised others things, intending at the time to actually do that, and failing to do it. The world is corrupt. The world lacks the wisdom of the gospel. It perverts the word of God. It does not think upon God, but suppresses him. And the world is known by its ability and willingness to break every promise ever made. And kids know this, don't they? In every generation, kids do the same thing. Kids will be playing and say, can I have that ball? Can I take that home to play with? Well, you got to promise to bring it back. And what did they say? And no crossies count. Where did kids learn that? Well, that's right. They read Plato's Ethics. Yes, they've understood law. No, it's intuitive. Man has fallen. Man is a liar. He suppresses the truth of God, he distorts the will of God, and he breaks his covenants and promises just as our first father Adam broke the covenant with God. And the worship of God is the contrary. The gospel is certain and true. God is certain and true. And his promises to man are certain and true and flavored with salt. But he goes on to say that the world is not just in need of some type of saltiness, whether it be through wisdom or the focus of God or a fixedness, it's also darkness. And I'm not really sure that we as Christians understand how utterly dark the world is. The world has a way of putting makeup on that makes it look interesting, makes it look lovely, makes it look attractive. You know, Proverbs talks about the harlot that dresses in a certain way, that puts certain ointments on, and with her eyes can seduce and attract the man who walks like an ox to slaughter. And the world does that to us. The world doesn't love God. I was young enough to remember James Taylor as a musician. That song, Fire and Rain. Oh, Jesus, won't you look down upon me and help me make a stand? And I remember how many people talked about, oh, he's a Christian. He named Jesus. As if that's really what he was talking about. The world loves to throw us little bits and pieces and act like this, but the world is dark. It's lost in darkness. Jesus will say just a chapter later here in Matthew chapter 26, he says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is clear, the whole body is full of light. But then notice verse 23, but if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness, then the light that is in you is darkness. And how great is the darkness? The world and the non-believer is caught up and dominated by darkness. Paul will sum up salvation in Colossians 1:23 by saying that we have been delivered from the dominion or domain of darkness and rescued by being transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. The world is full of darkness. It's lost in darkness. And the darkness is evidence in that it thinks it's free. It thinks it's alive. I am free because I am no longer constrained by the will of God. I am free to find my happiness in immorality. I'm free to find my happiness in doing my own thing, in doing my own way, and going my own path. And the world exalts marching after a different drummer and doing your own thing and finding your own way and having your own thoughts and being your own man. As if these are all virtues. And they can't see, and all this freedom that they tout is actually the evidence of their absolute deadness, darkness, and the chains of immorality. You know, sometimes you get a glimpse of it with the kind of counseling we might give someone who is an alcoholic. And what's one of the things that they will say to an alcoholic? The first thing you have to do is admit that you've got a problem. And the world is not about to admit that it is sinful and under the judgment of God. Hollywood's not going to say that. Can you imagine what would happen if some great producer made a movie that says, by the way, all of our movies are simply smoke and mirrors to make you think there's life, but there's no life here at all. It's death. Or the great rock and rollers. I remember when David Crosby. I can't always think that Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. David Crosby was a singer, a rock and roll singer. For those of you who are over 50, you know who he is. And he was a big-time drug head. And he ruined his life and his family. Ends up going to prison. How many rock and rollers actually get to prison? Comes out of prison. I'm listening to him talk on some talk show. And he's sitting there and he's so proud of this great drug addiction he had. And I never once heard him say, I'm sorry for all the kids I turned on to drugs. Never once heard him say how bad that was, how wrong that was, how dumb he was. It was a badge of honor and pride. That's the world. The world is bound in darkness, and the darkness of the world is to be seen and evidenced as a foreshadow of a greater darkness that is to come. Jesus will say on several occasions in the book of Matthew, he says in chapter 8, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness, referring to those who of Israel would not come to saving faith. He will say in chapter 22, and the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. Chapter 25, verse 30, cast out the worthless slave in the outer darkness, in that place where there is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the world wants to pretend that it's alive while it is decaying. The world wants to pretend it's free and enlightened when it's in the chains of darkness. In fact, this is kind of the way it is in terms of the secular thinkers. Think of philosophy for a moment. Why are the Dark Ages called the Dark Ages? Did the sun not shine for a couple hundred years? Why are they called the Dark Ages? And who called them the Dark Ages? Well, all of the Renaissance men who woke up one day and realized that we don't really have to do God's will. That man is capable of building great buildings and discovering great things and making great inventions. The Leonardo da Vinci's of the world are the ones who coined the phrase. I'm not saying he did specifically. I'm using him in quotes. The Leonardo da Vinci's of the world are the ones who coined the phrase Dark Ages, because in the Dark Ages, the church and the scripture still held sway over culture. The Renaissance was moving into the light. Man was becoming enlightened. And then a few hundred years later, there is now called what the philosophical stage called the Enlightenment. What was the Enlightenment? Well, some rather savvy guys come along and they start to realize that there are certain truths that are self-evident. You don't need God. You don't need revelation. You just think about it and you can know truth. And the world thinks that they're so enlightened. In fact, they'll speak of the church as people who have yet to be enlightened. But the problem with the world is in all their pursuit of knowledge, it never answers the real question of man. There was a book written in England several decades ago. It was entitled The Analysis of Man. And one reviewer said of the book, it was a well-documented book, but it gave no answers. Man can do study after study and research after research, analyze things up the wazoo, but he cannot give answers. And man will throw money at education, thinking that somehow more education is going to produce greater people. And it doesn't. How many decades now have we had a Department of Education? And how many hundreds of millions of dollars has our education been funded by our tax dollars? And is the education in America better today than it was 20 years ago, 30 years ago? I'm told that the SAT score peaked at 1974. Happens to be the year I graduated. And ever since then has been going down. And in order to keep the grades inflated, they've had to keep dumbing down the SAT and the ACT test to be able to get the people to actually pass. One third, I was told the other day, one third of the graduates in the high schools in Pennsylvania cannot get into Penn State because they can't write. Was it a third that Laszlo said in terms of the military? Higher than that, there's a high percentage of Americans graduating from high school are no longer fit to be in the military, and partially because, I said this last week, I think, partially because of drugs, partially because of being fat,
But a high percentage of them can't qualify academically to go kill people and blow things up. But we're so enlightened. We're so smart, aren't we? It is the church that is enlightened. And it becomes enlightened by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the church that is the salt of the earth. Because it is in the church where the Word of God is proclaimed and preached and explained and applied that there is the preserving power and grace of God. Those of you who had the opportunity to join us in our study in the book of the Incarnation by Athanasius, remember what he was saying. We even talked about it this morning. God creates man and everything out of nothing. In other words, man has no ability to exist in and of himself. Man left to himself is always moving in the direction of non-existence. It is God that must sustain man. And then because of man's inability to exist, and now because of sin and the corrupting influence of sin, things are always moving from bad to worse. Things are not improving. There is not a shred of scientific evidence that says that things are improving. If you don't believe me, I invite you to take Michael Chambers out to lunch sometime and let him tell you about the DNA in the human genome. And is the evidence that is now in showing progress in the genome? No. We are not improving, brothers and sisters, because the world does not have the ability to sustain itself. Because of sin, it is putrefying in our very presence. It's enlightened. The world is enlightened after their own standards, but their enlightenment is sheer darkness and folly. The gospel has been blinded to their eyes. But Jesus will come and say, I am the light of the world. And those who will follow me will not walk in darkness, but have everlasting life. Until we come to understand how absolutely dark and putrefying the world is, we will not take seriously our need to be a witness to the world. Sinclair Ferguson tells a story about growing up in some small island in one of the most northern parts of England. And he says that it was so dark that in the nighttime, especially in the winter, if it was a cloudy night, that you could go outside and he would say you literally could not see your hand in front of your face. That this would be common. And apparently the island in which he grew up had severe cliffs, kind of like the White Cliffs of Dover, I guess. I don't really know. I've never been over there. But that type of sheer cliff. And he says it wouldn't happen often, but it would happen regularly. Those are his words. That tourists would come to his island and at night, not realizing how dangerous the darkness was, would walk right off the sides of those cliffs and never be seen again. Perished upon the rocks and washed out into the ocean, the North Atlantic. The darkness that dominates the world. Remember, we have been delivered out of the domain of darkness. The darkness that dominates the world is rotting culture and man and all that man has to offer, and it is bound in moral darkness and corruption. But there's another element to darkness that we must understand. There is a morally upright darkness. There is the kind of darkness that sin brings that is wholesome and moral and upright. A darkness that comes upon a person that you'd want to have as your next door neighbor. And maybe even the type of darkness that you would like to have your young daughter or young son marry into. It's very appropriate. It's very comely, desirable, but still lost. Darkness can come to us not only in crass immorality, but in the absolute stupor of not being able to understand the gospel. Think of it, if you will, in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. We're told in the text that Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. He's not just a teacher. He is the preeminent teacher of Israel in his day. He comes to Jesus, we're told by John, in the night. We're also told later that Judas went out to betray Jesus, and it was night. The interesting use of day and night in the Gospel of John is worthy of your study. Nicodemus comes in the night. And he says to Jesus, "We know that you're from God because nobody could do these signs unless God was with them." And Jesus begins to tell him, unless a man be born again, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what does Nicodemus say? "Wow, that's really heavy, man. That's kind of cool." He says, "What in the world are you talking about? The man who is the embodiment of the moral rigor and uprightness of the nation of Israel, a teacher of God's covenant people, a man who is steeped in the words of the Old Testament, able to memorize them, able to explain them, cannot understand the gospel, is total darkness to him." And that's the world apart from Christ. Now Jesus says to you that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Now do you hear how wonderful and huge that is? And he's not saying it just about you as an individual. He uses the plural pronoun in the emphatic. He could say you, or I might say all of you. I'd like to suggest to you that Jesus is in this pulpit this morning. By the way, I am not he. Jesus is in this pulpit this morning and he is saying to us, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. He is not saying to you, become that. He's saying, you are that. He's making an indicative statement. The imperative is here is not let your light shine as if it hasn't been on. He says, it's already on. Now, go, let it shine and bring light to all who are in the house. We are the salt. We are the light. That's who we are. And everywhere we go, we bring forth the wisdom of God. And everywhere we go, we bring forth the preserving and refining wisdom of God as we proclaim and teach and live out the truths of Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? How do we make that happen? Well, I like to suggest to you it's very, very simple. It doesn't take a big plan. It doesn't take a huge strategy. We don't need to find some marketing group. Come up with a really cool motto. Develop a really hot logo. Saw some article in Christianity Today this last week that was asking the question, when you have something you don't want anybody else to have it? Pardon me? Trademark. Should you trademark? Thank you. Trademark the name of your church. Why would they even waste the ink to print that kind of argument? Hello? Don't they know people are starving in China? Oh, that's another thing. It's very simple. How do we be the light in the darkness? How do we be the light in the darkness? How do we be the salt? Well, Jesus has already told us. He said so in the beginning of the chapter that we had read. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, we're to be poor in spirit. We're to mourn over our sin. We're to be gentle or humble, meek. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We'd be merciful. pure in heart, peacemakers, and willing to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. That's his plan. It's that simple. You say, well, that doesn't sound very easy. I said, I didn't say it was easy. It's simple. Apart from Christ, it's impossible. But when we go out into the world and we salt our words with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we salt our words with a knowledge of God, and we live before the world the brokenness of spirit and mourning over our sin, rather than trying to persuade everybody how wonderful we are, but to be genuinely humble and gentle and meek and broken and genuinely merciful, and to hunger and thirst after Christ and to be satisfied with Jesus, then our light will so shine in darkness that we will once again fill the city with the knowledge of Christ. It's that simple. But it starts with our, first of all, allowing God to rip the mask off of the world and look at the world for what it really is. A putrefying, rotten, stinking fish that if you were to eat of it, it would kill you. And it is darkness, and it is a foretaste of the utter, outer darkness that is the destiny of all who don't know Jesus. That's the world and all of its entertainment and all of its wisdom and all of its fun and all of its pleasure and all of its strategy. As Solomon said, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end of it is death. We make it so complicated. So how do we live out that which God has already made us? See, we don't become the light, we are the light. We don't become the salt, we are the salt. Well, first of all, allow God to permeate your own conversation. Talk to others as you were talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. When you get together with a brother and sister in Christ, you talk a lot about Jesus. You share prayer requests. You talk about how God answered prayer. So now when you go to school or the place of employment, or down to the park or wherever you go, just talk to the non-Christian like you're talking to a Christian. Tell them, hey, you know, it was great. My family and I were praying the other day and God answered our prayer. Really? Talk about God. You don't have to have some big evangelistic strategy. Just allow the God who's in your life become part of the life of the people you encounter. It's not that difficult. They say, well, people might be offended. Oh, yeah, didn't Jesus say, and blessed are you if you're persecuted? Of course there's going to be those who are not going to want to hear. You don't need to be a jerk about it. Just talk about it as naturally as you talk about anything else. Openly. Honestly, graciously, humbly, lovingly. So you don't do this. Hey, you know, my family and I were praying about this, and God answered the prayer. Does He ever answer your prayers? Don't do that. That would be offensive in a bad way. Just tell them. Spend time thinking about God. Spend time listening to sermons, reading books, reading biographies, and most importantly, reading and memorizing Scripture. Spend time thinking about. I sometimes realize I just spent more time thinking about how I might sin than I have how I might glorify God. Does that sound remotely familiar to anybody else in the room? And understand that that is the evidence of the putrefaction and the darkness of the world. That the world shares in and the world just embraces as enlightenment. Know the Word. Be in prayer. Talk about God to one another.
and to the non-believer. Share with them how God is moved. You got an insight from Scripture? Tell them about it. Be ready to give them divine wisdom when they ask you about things. Can I talk to you about, you know, right now there might be questions that come up about Christmas. Someone may say, you know, all my family's coming over to my house for Christmas, and whenever it comes, it's always a mess. What do you do in that kind of situation? And give them divine wisdom from the Bible. Help them. These are the things that demonstrate to the world that we are light and we are salt. And once we learn how utterly dark the world is, and how utterly debilitating and corrupting that darkness is, and how utterly dangerous that darkness is, we will become motivated to speak and to be the light and the salt. May God give us ears to hear and hearts to believe what He would have to say to the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge to You that we feel so unworthy to be the salt of the earth, and so unworthy to be the light of the world. But Lord, You have called us these things. Now, Lord, we pray that You would work in our midst the grace that we need to throw off the shackles of the darkness, to throw off the ignorance of the empty philosophy of the world, to fill our minds and our hearts and our lips with Your praises, that when we go out into the world, that we will be used of You to restrain evil, to push back the darkness, and to bring other men and women into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we are saved. In Christ we pray. Amen.